our study in the scriptures, and we've been pursuing for some 33 lessons, I believe, systematic theology. And actually today is a final stage in the study of theology proper. And by theology we mean the study of God. Today is the last lesson of theology, because the next session will be anthropology, the study of man. The doctrine of man is set forth in scripture. Of course, it's important that we start with God first. We'll be completing our work with God, and next week we'll look at man, God's special handiwork, and how we stand in relationship to our Maker and to ourselves and to the environment around us. So, the last topic that we touched on was the doctrine of providence. And we broke providence down into two different topics, that of preservation, God's preserving of all the things that He has made, and His government overall. Now, it occurred to me, and I mentioned this to Jim Rose, who said, it seems to me that everyone, especially those attending the Principal Approach class, are going to be hitting Providence every night of the week as they study the Red Books. So we're actually going to be drowned in Providence. So my task was not to repeat anything that is being gained in the course of those studies. And of course, our pulpit has been resounding with the doctrine of providence since the very first day there was a service of any kind held in our church. So I'm going to take a look at some very interesting elements in the doctrine of providence. Sometimes they'll be hitting right on the mark, other times I'm going to be going around the corners and taking a look at it from different angles. See our relationship to the doctrine of God's government over all things. What better example of God's government over all things in tremendous relief against human needs, human pain, suffering, condition, than the book of Job, of course. And in the New Testament, I feel very strongly that we have a similar example in the case of Lazarus and the rich man. And both, now Lazarus had it worse, because apparently he died in misery too. He laid in the, he had absolutely nothing, he was destitute, he had sores, the dogs came and licked his sores, and you got just the crumbs that came from the rich man's table. And yet, in spite of what appears to be a miserable life that no one here would want to partake of or share or substitute for Lazarus, his final end was a good one. You know, the phrase, all's well that ends well, was used by a Puritan, John Flavel, way back in the 1600s. And his point was, all is well that ends well. And you see, the end of Lazarus, that particular Lazarus, was a good end. Because why? He was taken up into Abraham's bosom. See that? His estate was blessed, his final estate. The rich man's end was a bad one. All's bad that ends bad. All's well that ends well. So when we look at the state of Lazarus, and that is in any sense a true depiction, all's well that ends well, it means that everything that went before that was well because it ended well. How can I say that? Because Romans 8:28 says, all things work for good that for them that love. He would not have ended up in Abraham's bosom had he not loved God. No way. All's well that ends well. All things working together. So his condition, sitting in that dust heap or whatever, with all those sores on his body in total misery, was working for good, because it ended up good. Now men, looking upon the condition of Lazarus, would say, gee, you know, God obviously didn't bless this man. Or did he? See, there's a lot of lessons in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and not that between rich and poor. God's sovereign mercy and loving, tender care of that man. You see, this is why Paul made the point over and over again, I count the present troubles zero. They don't matter compared to the excelling glory in Christ. That's why to live is Christ, to die is gain, even better yet. So the gain is on the other side. So whatever temptations and trials we suffer now are irrelevant. You see, so when men look on a person and say, how can there be a God? Look at what is happening to that man, that innocent person. Look at the tremendous estate. How could God allow this? They're wrong. God can allow it. God can foreordain it. And that person still could be a very blessed son of God. Because all those things may be working in him, like it says in the Principal Approach course. I was looking at the syllabus last night and was talking about proven character. Maybe you don't think a man sitting in the dust with sores and dogs and getting crumbs is much of an example of character, but maybe it is. Maybe we're wrong in thinking, well, he's just a bum who can't afford, or is too ill or sick to get up, and no one will help him, and that's just the way it is. Don't judge character by externals. You can't do that. You see, it's the internal that matters. Same case with the rich man and Lazarus. Can't go by external. It's the internal. God may be forming that character in there with something that looks very vile on the outside. Now, I'm going to concentrate now on Job, because I think everyone knows enough about Lazarus and his final estate. Job had everything restored to him, but God put him through a Lazarus-type state with all the sores, probably even worse than Lazarus, but it was temporary. Temporary. In any event, his three friends come to God's rescue because eventually God, Job, after so many days, has it up to here. And he cannot believe that all this stuff is happening to him. And he finally gives him the temptation to justify himself and to launch out in protest against God for doing this to him. And essentially what he did is he backfield a bit. Not too much. You see a lot of good doctrine in Job. He acknowledges God's sovereignty and all these things. But he maintained that it was wrong for God to do this because he was innocent. Now, the key point in Job where I want to enter in is in Job 32 where Elihu comes on the scene. The young man. Okay. Job chapter 32. What happens at the end of chapter 31 is that after his three friends had given all their reasons for clearing God's name of Job's complaint, Job gives a very eloquent defense of himself and a charge against God. And so convincing, since Job is the one in the pile with all the things going on, and he's so eloquent and reasonable and logical is his attack against God and his saying, how can this be? How can God rightfully do this to me who have done everything God's way? And he did, in essence. There's nothing he did wrong, anything wrong. Kind of reminds you a little bit of when the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned that this one was born blind? Their parents or what? Jesus said, nothing of the sort. He got it all wrong. God wanted to be glorified in this. Chief in a man, glory of God. God can glorify himself by throwing a tremendous amount of physical affliction on a man and be glorified in it. And he will glorify the vessel that he used to glorify him, too. So, the three friends are so taken aback and so convinced by Job's final argument in the 31st chapter that we read in chapter 32, so these three men ceased to answer Job. Job had bested them, and they thought, well, that's it. He does have a case against God. He does have a case against God because he was righteous in his own eyes. In other words, he had proven to them that he was righteous, and therefore God was wrong to do it. Now, I'm not saying that Job was right. I believe he was mistaken in his view of God. But the point is, the three men finally gave up. They gave up because Job had beaten them, and they had to say, you're right, Job. Yes.
Are you saying that Job's argument for his own behalf was better than their argument against him?
Right. Because had they been willing and able to stand up for God, they would have continued to argue, as they had been. They've been exchanging left and right with Job now for some 29 chapters. Back and forth, and they always came at Job, but the final speech of Job was so convincing in its attack against God and God's right to do these things that they finally said, well, we grant that position. Silence, tacit consent, okay? They ceased to answer because Job had proven to them, as far as they were concerned, that he was righteous and therefore God had been in error. This explains verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. See? What this is telling us, first off, is that Elihu was really mad. He was ticked. Okay? He had it. He couldn't believe that they stopped talking, that they stopped responding, and they didn't go to God's defense. That this could be, in fact, part of God's providence and his sovereignty. That, in fact, they had laid a charge against God. So the young man burned with anger. Because now, who was there to come to the defense of God? Who was there set for the defense of the gospel? Or to stand up for God? Or to, what is it, who will go for me, as it says in Isaiah 6? Nobody. Job had the last say. They wouldn't say anything. So let's stand Job's statement unchallenged. Tacit consent. So, first off, he was mad at Job because of the speech that Job just made. But moreover, in verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled. See? He was angry at Job. This is funny, you have to remember. Here's a man who was in total misery, lost all his children, lost all his flocks, is sitting there, sore his head to foot in pain, agony. And the young man is angry with him and livid with rage and offended because God's cause was left in the dust and that man, that creature, was attacking his creator. And that they were justifying the man, the mere worm, as he's called later on, as Job admits himself, I'm Mr. Worm, when he finally gets clobbered by God's own rhetoric, justified him instead of God. What Job should have been doing is justifying God all along, as he had done the first few days of his torture, really. See? But he didn't. He railed against God. So, verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer. In other words, they had stopped talking. They didn't answer Job's objection, and yet had condemned Job. Now, actually, that's a wrong reading. It's true the word is condemn, and they figured that it would be difficult to put the word condemn up against Eloah or Yahweh. But in actual fact, that's the original reading in the text, and it was softened later on in the Septuagint. But the original Hebrew says that they had condemned God, not Job. Job stood already, according to verse 1, clear, because when there's no one to lay a charge, there's no guilt. They had imputed no guilt to Job in verse 1. They had condemned God by their silence. That is the reading of the text, and feel free to correct Job to God. I can assure you that that is the correct rendering in the original book of Job. Not that they condemned Job, they had acknowledged Job's innocence by their silence. And that is precisely why Elihu was so upset. They, by their silence, had condemned God. By their silence, had condemned God. In other words, this could not, in their view, have been God's providence. There was God's government, there was something wrong with God's government. How could this happen in God's government? So they remained silent. How many times do we, when challenged, remain silent? How many times, if we had Elihus in our midst, would those Elihus have their wrath kindled because we consented to some such attack on God's providence, as is here noted? What do you say when someone says 6 million Jews lost in Germany? Yes.
Does that mean that the judgments against Job were because he wasn't righteous?
No.
He was trying to argue that he wasn't deserving of them, then, is what you're saying, in chapter 31?
Yeah, he was trying to appeal to God's justice. He justified himself and said, I'm innocent, this should not happen to me, God is unrighteous, therefore. He should have said, God is righteous no matter what happens to me. No matter what happens, God is the Holy One of Israel. Okay. And he did that before. You have to remember, for 7 days he was on the right track. 6 or 7 days, I forget the exact time frame, when his friends were sitting there with him in silence, and he was suffering. There's not one, what was the word that he used in the text? It wasn't vain. Foolish word came out of his mouth, a reviling word about God. In other words, he honored God, and he glorified God as he sat there suffering. But that only went so far. That was the depth of his testing, and then he couldn't take it anymore, and he slipped. And that's when his friends came to the rescue of God, but only so far. Now Elihu steps in, and he gets really mad and really angry, because who was left in the lurch in this whole transaction? The Creator himself. Yes.
Then, throughout all of the tribulations, he, like you say, he said not, didn't charge God foolishly, but
right.
When he began to try to justify himself before God, then he did sin and be foolishly before
right.
God. And that's what Elihu was mad at originally, and that's what the argument was about, that they were trying to show him that his argument was sin, and he didn't, he began to stand up for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. There's some good argumentation, and I'll draw attention just to one point in Job chapter 5, verse 6, I believe. You see, part of the problem in Job is, how do you account for human suffering? Now, they saw the world as cause and effect. If you're suffering, it must be because of sin. Up till this day, I still know people who insist that Paul had a thorn in his flesh because of hidden sin. Because they can't imagine that, you know, someone who's really doing God's will is going to be suffering in any physical way. But that's not true at all. The case of the poor man, Lazarus, shows that instantly upon his death he was taken on the wings of angels, borne up to Abraham's bosom. There was no rebuke, no... Boy, you were in hidden sin, you know that, brother? No wonder you were lying in the dust, no? But in verse 6 of Job 5, it says here, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. What he's trying to say is this. These things that are happening to you, Job, don't just spring up out of the ground out of themselves. See? They don't come from nowhere. So therefore, the cause must be you, your sin, you see. Now he's right in the statement that these things didn't come up out of the ground. Nothing comes up out of the ground of its own. God sends things up. Even in the creation, God commanded the earth to bring forth fruit. God commanded the waters to swarm with animals. But it was God's command that brought these things forth, you see. So trouble does not come up out of the ground of its own. But they're trying to look at the man and say, the man brought these things on himself. But the true author is that God can sovereignly bring trouble up out of the ground. You see? So he was right in one sense. They don't come up out of the ground, but he implied that it was Job's own fault. When in actual fact, God sovereignly authored the test and the trial of Job. And was glorified in it, ultimately. But that's because through the trial, Job could not see all things working together for good. He imagined that it was true the first 7 days. But then he lost his faith at that point and couldn't imagine how that could work, and therefore God had abandoned him to suffering. And the first thing he did is he denied God that Job was at God's disposal, because he said, I cursed the day I was born. So he wished he wasn't even around for God to use or be glorified in right off the bat. Okay. But going back into chapter 32. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned God. Condemned God by their silence. Their silence is what got him so upset. And he was really angrier at them than he was at Job, you see. Because he says now in verse 15, he's like, how would you say it? If I was talking to an imaginary audience right now, and I turned up to here and said, can you imagine these people over here? They just don't get it. See that? The effect of talking to an imaginary audience? Well, this is what Elihu does in verse 15. He says, he's basically gesturing toward the three friends and say, they were amazed. They answered no more, these three guys. They left off speaking. They should have kept speaking is the issue. They were on the right essential track had they kept at it. See? So they should have emphasized God's sovereignty more so than trying to dig a pit for Job. They said, well, maybe Job's right and it's his sin that's causing the problem. Except, and not granting that God, in fact, could sovereignly do this. But their sin lied in this, that they stopped talking. They didn't go to God's defense. What was the doctrine that was coming under attack here? God's providence, his preservation and government. How does this fit in with God's providence? What kind of God is it that would issue this kind of providence to Job? And essentially the answer is an unjust one, according to the silence. So Elihu won't put up with that kind of thing. So he gets all upset. He first declares that he's young, but he's going to talk anyway. He says, because in verse 9, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. So he's going to go ahead and have at it Job. So, the attack against Job continues. At this time, Elihu goes to great length. And I want to move into, say, chapter 37 of Job. What he's basically doing through the entire attack, the defense of God, Elihu gives a defense of God and stands up for God, is to outline God's providence and show how righteous and just it is, no matter what the circumstances are. I'm going to move. Well, we'll start with the beginning of the chapter. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. Now he's trying to draw attention to God in his works. He directeth it, that is his voice, under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. God's government here. He says, watch these things happening. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice, great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. Now that's the first issue. He says it over and over again. We cannot comprehend. First thing is human limitation on seeing God's hand. Secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are unto the sons of men, as it reads in Deuteronomy 29. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. Okay, let's watch carefully the transition here. God speaks to the snow, be thou on the earth. And what happens? The snow goes on the earth, right? He says to the small rain, I guess this is what you call your drizzle, and he sends drizzle. Or to the great rain of his strength. And then verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Okay? Now what is happening here is that, is the key. No man is without excuse of knowing God's providence. All men may know his work when their hand is sealed. Now what is it that's sealing man's hand here? It's actually the thing in the previous verse. See, it's the snow and the rain, the drizzles, and the strong rain, because in verse 9 it continues, then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Why? Because of this tremendous rain, and also we heard about the lightning hitting. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened, etc., etc., and it continues to go. And he causes it to come, whether for correction, verse 13, or for his land, or for mercy. See? So God has a bunch of reasons for sending rain, or snow, or whirlwinds, or hurricanes. Sometimes for correction, sometimes for the land's sake, or sometimes for mercy, as his government sees fit. But you see, if his government extends to the snow and the waters, inanimate objects, for these purposes, how much more his higher creations? And these things impinge on his higher creations because, verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man. What does that mean? To seal is to stop and prevent. When man must acknowledge that they cannot even go out because the weather is so bad, God seals their work. They cannot go out and plow in a hurricane. There's no way. Or when he sends the floodwaters over, God can put a tremendous wrench in man's activity. You're not going to head out to an oil derrick in a hurricane, right? Forget that. Yeah. That's the whole point. God seals the hand of man that he may not work. That all men may know God's work. See? That all men may know God's work. When the weather's that bad, and you say, boy, I'm glad in this house, but there's no way we're going to do what we planned on doing. God is sending a message, everybody. He wants you to know his work, and he has set a seal on what you can and cannot do. You see, if the raging river goes by you and you want to cross over it, no way. God has set the bound of habitation there. He has sealed man's hand. Yes?
We have a tendency to consider that when it benefits us, but when it doesn't benefit us, we say, oh, God didn't mean that, like that. I think of it, when you mentioned rivers, I think of George Washington being chased by Cornwallis, and the rivers are low, they're providential for God, but I can imagine old Cornwallis, when the flood really, he couldn't cross them, he was cursing or something, angry, and he didn't want to consider the providence of God, I'm sure, but though he had several captains who brought it to his attention, it must be providence working against it.
Oh, yeah.
But people today don't seem to want to believe that some evil can come, the seeming evil can come from God's hand that is actually working a good. We just can't see the good yet.
I found that true for people that have confronted me with my psoriasis. Because, and it's funny too, they don't necessarily come to you and tell you that you have some sin. Well, nowadays, they don't even want to recognize that. They just think they blame everything on the devil, And they don't. They wouldn't accept that because when I came to the realization, God had a purpose for this. He wants me healed. I believe that, and I receive that. But I'm not going to go around confessing something that isn't real. So that's not how he did things. If he's going to heal me, I'm going to be healed. And yet, they wouldn't accept that God had a purpose and a plan, even though I really can't see it all the time. And yet, I see things that I've learned that have come out of having the disease. And but they don't want to accept it. They go away all upset, like, oh, this lady just, they're getting mad at me because I don't have enough faith, or that I don't want to pray. One lady came and, can't you feel the Holy Spirit? I want to pray for you. And she was real sincere, and she loved the Lord, and she meant well. But I said, well, before we do, I want to make sure we're like-minded in this. And we talked about it, and, her reasons for praying for me were a whole lot different. And I said, I can't accept that. And, no offense, but I'd rather not this time, And she kind of went off huffy because she didn't want to accept that God had a reason for it. And to pray in a different light. It was the first time I ever confronted somebody that they're just letting them have their way and try it on.
Oh, yeah.
It's real hard for them to accept you being different than devil's hand and no other purpose.
When you get down to it, it's fundamentally the problem of your God is too small. The old box God, God can fit in this particular box in my mind. But a big God, the dangerous God perhaps, maybe one a little bit harder to understand. We can understand God when we box him up. But not so when he's out of the box, when he really is as he is in his full glory and his strength.
He's good but not safe.
He's not safe.
That's what they said about Aslan.
He's not a tame lion. Well, that certainly is the case with what transpires here. But it's very interesting to notice that part of Elihu's response is appeal to nature and how God's providence interlocks nature with man, and how God uses natural phenomenon to seal man's hand, to prevent man from doing work, And we read the same thing in Psalm 19, right? They declare, the heavens declare, the handiwork of God, and it's sending out knowledge and all men can see it. Well, sometimes God really presses the point. We even talk about, you know, works of God. Boom. And what men might have had in mind, God prevents. That's all providence. So when God is made too small, the first thing that we cut off is God's power, His government, and His providence. We say, no, can't happen. That's why, as an example, people say, well, that's an awful thing that happened to Job. How can that possibly fit in? But we find that, especially in the book of Judges, there are a lot of bad things that happened, and yet God's government was involved in the permission of sins, some of them rather terrible. Let's turn to Judges 19. Now, first thing I want to point out as we move into Judges 19 is distance from God's direct government, as we might have had it, say, at the time of David, Samuel, the judges, sometimes makes us think 20th century Christianity, or in the 20th century, we have all these tremendous upheavals and evils, and this is an obvious sign of accelerating decline and things on this order. And so when you read about some atrocity in the newspaper, you say, well, obviously God is not king now. Obviously the world is ruled by Satan and things on this order, and God cannot, of course, redeem the situation. He needs to blast away at it. But the point of fact is that throughout the scriptures you find situations bad, as bad or worse, atrocities mentioned in the scriptures. In the middle of a point when God was in fact heading things toward reformation. You see, the period of the judges, as it was in decline, we were preparing for the advent of Samuel. And through Samuel, the restoration of God's purposes. Eventually with David and Solomon, and the height of the kingdom, you see. Now, people say, what about, you know, 6 million Jews killed? And they say, obviously, God's afar off. You know, if there is a God, they take the deistic viewpoint, he's way out there, he's obviously not watching this situation, or doesn't have his finger on it, or is certainly not going to respond to it, because people generally almost virtually got away with it. Well, in actual fact, it can look like that even in the middle of Old Testament history when God was directly ruling his people. So, let us find out where the passage is here. All right, in verse 21, the Levite came in to an old man in this town of Gibeah, invited him in. This is just verse 20. And the old man said, peace be with thee, saying, talking to the Levite, howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, as I'll take care of you for the evening. He says, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him, the Levite, into his house, and Levite, of course, is a priest of God, and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Sounds a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? This is the period when we have men judging Israel at God's direction. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not do so wickedly. Seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not do this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were up on the threshold. He said unto her, up, and let's be going. But none answered, because she was dead. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine, and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. And of course, they talk about the decree, but the point is here. You explain. Here's obviously a very nasty passage of scripture, and that's why people say, you know, the Bible is not the pretty book that you think it is.
Stephen King,
right? Stephen King, authored the book of Judges, no doubt. Now, there's a hard passage in your own Bible, obviously very unpleasant to read. You know, a total outrage committed on the concubine, and then to make matters worse, dismembering of the corpse and being sent all over the place to advertise what had happened. How do you think that fits in with God's providence? You see, you don't have to look at World War II or World War I or Cambodia or Killing Fields or the movie like thing like that or Rambo movies to see atrocities as if these are 20th century inventions. They're not. You know, you read this, and you read the point in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things were in samples to us. This obviously is an example of the fact that the heart is deceitfully wicked and corrupt above all things. Who can know it? You see. And God's providence is being manifested in here. And this is an example to us. You see. And yet, was God in control and able to overrule this in his good time, in his good pleasure? Yes. So the Old Testament people were no strangers to atrocity, not at all, you see. And yet, a few generations later, you have David. From down here all the way up to up here. And God used every point as a stepping stone, as a chain, including this. Now why is virtually half a chapter of the Bible expended on an atrocity? Anyone have an idea?
Well, if you take this event, it was a means, could have been a means, for God to bring what was going on in the tribe of Benjamin to the attention of the rest of the tribes, or force their hand. They may have been looking the other way, but now God has forced their hand to cleanse them of the evil that was in their midst. And use that as a means to forcing their hand to rid themselves of evil.
Is that why it was divided into 12?
Yeah, one for each tribe. One piece for each tribe.
Oh.
So you're getting... Yeah.
That would be the obvious, but the chapter, the story ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Uh-huh.
So that
correct.
Even so... They still didn't learn their lesson, obviously, at that point.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord may have used that to shake them up out of their apathy.
Unity.
I beg your pardon?
Maybe it brought unity, or the unity.
It did do that because they came as one man. Israel came as one man to avenge this thing.
But everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it didn't have quite the impact that it might have had in terms of repentance.
But it did cleanse the evil. It did get rid of the Benjamites. They left a few hundred of them around so the tribe wouldn't be wiped out. And they even weakened the tribe by bringing in other women who were not of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin that weakened as far as the blood.
Yeah, it's true. He reported it after they want to know what these pieces of meat were doing. And verse 6, and he explained exactly what he did to the collected tribes. Now, they wanted nothing to do with this guy, but they did, because they thought he was wrong to do what he did. But still, they went out and took action. But the point is that we're on the right track. I only brought this up because it's important for us at least to attempt, not just to remain silent and say, I don't know how God could have worked that one in, but to attempt a defense of God, not to justify men, but to justify God.
It happens to us all the time. If we think about it, we'll get going and our lives are going fine and we're doing what we want, or it looks like what maybe God wants us to do, but in actuality we're doing basically what we want. And sometimes it does take a serious something in the family or in our life to pull us together in unity and say, okay, God is bringing us here for a purpose. This happened to bring us together. And it may be a terrible event in the family or friendships or relationships or working event or whatever, but it's God's reason to get us back on the right track. But we have to see it as that. Because it can be an individual unit in the family or as large as this is.
And that's true.
It happens to me.
It was also a rallying point for the all the left-handed men.
That's right. So.
It also, if we look down through history, we will find that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was so chastened by this one single event that never again did they ever leave the will of God, the revealed will of God. They stuck with the tribe of Judah. They stuck with having the kingdom. Benjamin and Judah became synonymous after a while. They no longer, as a tribe, left the revealed will of God.
If the Levite had not divided his wife's body up and sent it among the tribes, would they have really rallied and purged that sin from the other, from the tribe of Benjamin?
No, I think the shock value really did the trick. I feel very strongly.
If he had just gone and told them?
No. They didn't approve of it. At the same time, it got the desired result.
Was that a sin in Hebrew law?
One of the reasons they stayed away from it is because he had defiled himself ceremonially for a period for having done it, and so he was still freshly defiled and hadn't been cleansed yet.
But he was trying to really just bring attention to the sin that the men were committing in that, in the midst of the tribe of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wanted to bring. He did a good job of bringing attention to the sin. But God did use the events. Obviously, the crime was. You know, here's a dead corpse. So it.
The crime was done before.
It was before. I mean, the woman was abused until she was killed all night long. So, and yet God had a purpose for it. Or he would not have permitted it. He could have foregone it. He could have hit people with lightning from heaven to prevent it.
Well, then you would have to point that to her having given up her life is the same way, too. If she had not had her life laid down, possibly for her, then that sin wouldn't have been purged from the midst of Israel. So there's providence there also.
That's very likely. And we don't know whether she was saved or not saved. Whether she was heaven-bound or hell-bound. She might have been hell-bound. She might have been an unbeliever, and God allowed this crime, even though the people who did it were culpable and also therefore had the capital death penalty on their head. We don't know. But let's move in to another area now, keeping these things in mind. See, I thought we'd really slither through the gutter tonight, and so we'd do it. Psalm 73, everyone. Psalm 73. You're studying two psalms tonight, 73 and 75. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a good or of a clean heart. Okay. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But notice verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. What's he telling us? God is good, but as for me, God wasn't good. Look what's happening to me. You see, here's a poem about, or a psalm about God's providence. The first point he's making is, God is good. Yet, or though God is good to those of the clean heart, yet look what happened to me. And his faith stumbled at this point. He's being honest. I believe the most common, I know Matthew Henry believes this is David. Even though verse 20, the other psalm says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. In any event, the point is, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw what we all see, the wicked being prosperous. And so, and it's a theme that I've hit on many times, especially on the sermon I did on the wrath of God. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm, means firm unto the end. When it says there's no bands in their death, it means they're not dying a violent death. Think of a big tree, and all these young, unripe fruit, the good men, are plucked off the tree violently. But the wicked men, by way of old age, eventually just shrivel up and fall gently to the ground. That's what they see. They die an easy death after a long life, and he envied them. He says, they are not in trouble as other men. Now notice this, the wicked are not in trouble like other men. Who are the other men? The righteous. The righteous having all the trouble, and the wicked are having an easy street. As Ron will be the first to point out, what kind of character is Easy Street going to build for the wicked? God loves his children. He puts trouble on them. Train character, proven character, to test, to strengthen through trial.
My own words condemn.
Your own words. Remember, I told the pastor, be sure your sin will find you out. It's in Numbers 13:31. It's not just a cliche, it's in the scripture, word for word.
What does it mean to be envious at the fool? The first three.
It's just the way they expressed envious of.
Okay.
He was just envy. He said, I wish that was my estate. Therefore, he was not too happy in God's providence. He'd slipped. He'll recover. He's just being honest in his recording. He forearmed the thing, in other words. And he's recording the whole thing that happened to him, his fall from faith and his restoration to it. And significant that he had his faith restored when he stepped into the sanctuary of God. He has all these doubts until he enters into God's sanctuary, into God's presence, and then he understands. But let's go through his doubts first and see if we might not, in fact, gain from what is being written here. They are not in trouble as other men, like the righteous. Neither are they plagued like other men. So obviously we know that righteous men are troubled and plagued. And they are not, the wicked are not. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. How about that? Looks like God's given them the whole kit and caboodle, right? Everything that the heart could wish, the wicked have. And the righteous, plagues, mind you, and trouble. The pastor preached once on days of men are short and full of trouble. Well, that specifically has to do with the righteous more than anyone. They get the trouble. He continues, they, the wicked, are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. In other words, they speak vile things against God and get away with it. And God gives them everything their heart wants. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, again, they're attacking God. Is there God? And if he is, how does he know? Obviously, we're on Easy Street. So providence here is working a very interesting thing. God, by giving the wicked everything they want, all that heart could wish, is blinding them. Interesting, isn't it? The only trick is that God has to condition the character of his people to recognize it. Not that they say, hey, that's what I want. Like if you have a little daughter or son and she sees someone else eating this gigantic piece, sugar lollipop, that's what I want. Except it's going to ruin their teeth, you know it for sure, or they're allergic to whatever it is. But they want it. You see, well, he wants that too. He thinks this sounds great. This is fit. God really set up a real comfy bed for the wicked here. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Not only are they rich, but they're increasing in their riches, moreover. Yet God's providence, every step of the way. See, he's going to come out, starting around verse 17, and saying this is God's work, and it's going to work against them in the end. Just that he hasn't considered the end of their estate. He's just looking superficially with the eye. It's the old thing, temptation of walking by sight and not by faith. See, when he gets into the sanctuary, the spirit of humility and of godliness comes upon him. Verily, verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. You know, in other words, all the good things that I've done, all the things I've tried to do to be submissive of God, I get nothing for it. And they who are speaking and lying and blasting God and spitting God in the face have more than man can wish and are increasing in riches, and they die comfortable, peaceful deaths, and we are plagued and troubled. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning.
Amen.
Was he a school teacher?
Must have been an engineer.
Engineer. Oh, everyone sees themselves here, right? He was an oil worker, and he was an electrician, and a typesetter. I say this man was a typesetter. He was busy with the scrolls. So, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Now, here's an interesting thing. This man, whether he be David or another prophet, says this. So far, this is all something he's gone over in his mind. He's mulled it over in his mind. These are his thoughts. But he says, if I say I will speak thus, if I express this verbally, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, the young ones and the other people who are listening will stumble at my calling attention to my envy of the wicked. So this man, in spite of his slip of faith, and it wasn't a big one, it was a minor one really, and it was probably temporary, in spite of it, was wise enough and godly enough to shut his mouth. He would not spread his doubt to others. That's the first thing we have to learn. If you come into a season of doubt, don't you dare share it with your children. Don't you, as a husband, as the priest of your household, spread that to your wife. You get yourself down on your knees and will get to the sanctuary like this man does in verse 17, because you will be tripping up the generation of God, the next one. So here's the first lesson. When you doubt of God's providence, don't you spread that. If you have to say anything, just start quoting from Scripture or start a Bible study or something, but don't do this great evil. Bad enough that he's in doubt, but it's even worse and compounds it, and he avoids this sin by telling others about it. So he doesn't speak about it. He points out in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When he tried to understand, to comprehend why he's plagued and troubled, and all these wicked are having, winning lotteries and who knows what they're doing.
one of the people in my office won the $5,000 prize from the lottery.
And it's hard.
He's a cultist.
He's a cultist. See, in Psalm 73 in action. And he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me.
He even came to the wedding.
Too painful for me to understand it, to comprehend it. It hurts. What we're being told here is not only is this turn of providence hard for us, but it hurts us to try to understand it. It's going to hurt you. It's painful to take into account what God in his providence can do to a people. The Civil War hurt. That's painful for the ones who went through it and lost sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, to say, why did God do this? Painful. But what did he do? In spite of his pain, he tried to understand it, but he couldn't understand it, but he did keep his mouth shut. The one good thing he did. And then verse 17, he was in the state of doubt until, here it is, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. See, we're talking about, again, the end. All's well that ends well. all's bad that ends bad. If their final end is hell, then what Providence is doing is orchestrating every little chain on their life, very well orchestrated, to serve the ends of their ending up and being deposited in hell. Remember the old Christmas carol, when Marley comes, "These are the chains I've forged in life." Mm-hmm. It's a good image. Those are. And yet, guess what those chains were, Minnie? Living it up. Lots of money. Lots of good health. Lots of food. Till his eyes were fat. Till he had more than heart could wish. Those are the chains. Because those only compounded his sin. Having been blessed by God's hand, his curse was all the greater. Yes?
The rich man of the story you started out with.
Yes.
He had everything life could offer, and yet those were the chains that led him to hell.
Exactly.
Yet it has to be pointed out that the rich man in the story, as well as Marley in a Christmas carol, did not do his duty under the law. The rich man was bound and ate the poor, as was Marley.
That's right.
Neither did.
They both were lawbreakers.
Marley's knowledge.
Right, in the story.
Yeah, he did.
After he was dead.
Right.
Hindsight and all that.
2020 doesn't help you there. So it's very interesting that in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." You see, he figured that he was the one in a slippery situation, and that it was the wicked who were well established and had everything going for them. But now when he considers their end, their final end, and this is telling us that's what we should home in on, and that's the point of the sanctuary. The sanctuary of God is to bring to mind to all men their final end. Mm-hmm. And that clears up everything. That the whole mind suddenly understands, you see. And maybe, if I don't know how long we'll go, I'm promised under oath to cut it off at 8:30.
You have nearly 20 minutes.
20 minutes. I might get into Revelation 6:11, but I probably won't, because I have to get into Psalm 75. But maybe next week, maybe. So, he says in verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." He's talking about right after they die. Their whole life was a slippery place, considering where their end is, where they end up. Which is one big long slide into hell, as pretty as it looked from the human picture. But it wasn't pretty, was it? When he considers their end, all those riches, all those goodies, all the things that their heart could wish, was a slippery place for them. God put their feet on a slippery place, not on the straight road leading to life, but on the wide, easy road to destruction. And this is part of God's providence. He gives them all these things, and that is what slips them up. See, God helps them along, gives them a little helpful push into hell during all their life. Why? Because their deeds were evil and they deserved it. Very simple. And he continues, "As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." What he's saying is that when he had all his doubts about the estate of the wicked, and how they were doing so good, and he was pained to see it, why, he was plagued and troubled, and they were going through life as enjoyable, every blessing that God could possibly rain down upon the wicked they were getting. He says, "I am grieved now that I see. I've entered the sanctuary, I see the truth now." And he says, "I am grieved, and I was pricked in my reins," in his own very soul. "So foolish was I." That whole attitude was foolish, and worse than foolish, and ignorant. "I was as a beast before thee." Now, if he was as a beast before him, how are the wicked? Like beasts before God, because they certainly don't take into account what's going on to them. They have no conception of it. They're totally ignorant and foolish and should be greed, but they're not, because they're happy and content in their sin. But the man of God says, after he's recovered and reaffirmed God's providence, he says, "I was like a beast. My reasoning was like an animal, not even human." Because the man, created in God's image, should consider the end. God does things for a purpose and a reason, and therefore we should consider the purpose and reason the end to which things move, including the whole world, including our own lives, including our children. That's why when you think about the first question of the Shorter Catechism, is sure, just a few short words. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do you do that? Maybe you lie in a gutter like Lazarus. Maybe you become king of all Israel like David. Maybe you become an excellent engineer and reconstructionist scientist. Maybe you become a school teacher. Maybe you become a good typographer. Maybe you do special ministry. But the end is what matters. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 24. And in verse 23 he also says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The whole time that he was despairing and envying of God, who was holding his right hand? God all the time. See? Don't worry about the plague and the troubling. God is holding your right hand the whole time. Don't envy those whom God has put on a slippery place, who win those lotteries and what have you. Don't worry about them. Consider their end in the sanctuary. Question?
I have a question. Why does God always hold the right hand, or people sit on the right hand of the Father, or whatever?
Because he doesn't like Benjamites.
He wiped them out,
didn't he? You got a lot of lefties in here now.
Southpaws will rise up.
Southpaws rise up. Because it, for at least the one speaking, it was his hand of strength. The right hand is always. You think about it, it's interesting that there's orientation preferences in Scripture, north. Matter of fact, we'll get into that in Psalm 75.
There's a verse that says, right hand of my power.
Mm-hmm, right hand of my power.
Normally people are right-handed.
Yeah. Normal people are
right-handed. I said normally people are right-handed.
And would they find out the right
hand? Lost at being left-handed.
And yet it's
the left. You meet really strange people like me that can write with both hands.
Huh? Must use a big pencil to do that. It's okay, he'll get me next to
Chris here real good. That was a good one. You like that one.
Probably going to labor now with that. All right, let's finish up briefly on the psalm, and I want to go to Psalm 75 before we end. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? Okay. Why was he desiring the estate of the wicked? Now that he's in the sanctuary and he understands what God's prepared for those who love him, what no eye has seen or ear heard or mouth spoken, he says, now there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now he's got the right attitude. There's no one and no thing that we should desire beside God. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, which is your action and your character, and all these other things that you need, God will give you. Desire nothing but that. Don't desire the estate of the wicked. Don't be like an animal. Listen to the writer of the 73rd Psalm. He continues, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, in spite of every bad thing that can happen. When he says, my flesh and my strength faileth, it could mean that he's out with myasthenia gravis, a terrible debilitating disease, in which literally your flesh does fail and your heart does fail. It could be that bad. Whatever the estate, whatever the travesty, the trial or tribulation, it doesn't matter. God is the strength of my heart. Not myself. No humanism here. All God-centered. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go as a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So it ends very interesting, back on a note of faith. Crucial point, turning point in the sanctuary. Another important point, he didn't open his mouth and spread his doubts. Would have been devastating had he done it. Would have offended and tripped up and stumbled a whole bunch of people, the children of the next generation. So wisdom here. He did not call into account God's providence. He understood when he considered their end when he was in the sanctuary. Psalm 75. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. His name is near. How do we know his name is near? Because his wondrous works declare it. His works. And we got God's providence again. His works. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. That's what presidents should say when they get if they're running for office. When I shall receive the congregation, that is this nation, this is what, again, it's understood this is David speaking, is that when I receive the congregation, when I am put in charge of the whole people, the whole nation of Israel, I will judge uprightly. This is not a cush job. This is not something I delegate to others. I, leading the congregation, it's a civil ruler here being spoken of, will judge rightly. He says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. It's a symbolic picture saying that the whole civil realm, whole culture, the whole society is corrupt and crumbling. He says, but I bear up the pillars of it. I will support it. I will do what's right by judging rightly, by being God's voice in a time of dissipation and wicked. And this is how he does it. He starts with exhortation. Verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. That is, your horn is a symbol of strength in Scripture. They're not talking about a trumpet or a trombone. I'm a horn of strength. Verse 5, lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. Why? Verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Promotion does not come from the east, west, or the south. Notice that north was omitted. North is one of the secret places where God dwells.
Is that why the north won?
No. Boo. The north. But here's the point. Promotion. Any kind of promotion, any kind of push-up is not, and he's addressing the fools, by the way, doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, from the people. God is the judge, and he is the one who putteth down and setteth up another. God raised up George Washington to be the first president. He taketh down one and putteth up another, chaining along as he goes. It might look to us like we're electing and we're going through representative process and suffrage, but promotion doesn't come from south, east, or west. It's not resident in us. God's putting up. God is the judge, and therefore he puts up one and down the other. See, shows that maybe we should even consider revising some elements of the preamble of the Constitution to conform a little bit more with the 75th Psalm. Promotion doesn't come from here. We have to acknowledge God's hand in raising up leaders. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Nice, interesting picture here. Everyone's going to drink of this cup of wrath. Us too. Okay. But we drink of the mixture. But the dregs, that's the gook at the bottom. The icky gooky that's all, the dregs of the cup are what the wicked are going to drink, and they're going to drink all of it. You see? All of it. They get the icky stuff. They are going to have the worst of it. Ours is but for a season.
They got to wring them out and drink it.
Wring them out and drink it, that's right. Wringing them out means that all of it's going to get scraped out of the bottom of the cup, and they're going to have to eat it all. Okay. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. See, the strength will always go with the righteous ultimately, because all the horns of the wicked will be cut off. It's also said elsewhere in the Psalms, it says the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off, because a nation's strength is in their children, ultimately. First in their own character, and that character reproduced in their children. See, trust not in man, but in God. So you can have strength. And this shows a basic principle, is that what's going to happen is God's going to take the preeminence, ultimately. The horn of the righteous will be exalted over the horn of the wicked. Why should we envy the wicked, you see? God's providence is already at work, day by day, moving forward his kingdom and annihilating the works of the devil, bit by bit. They will drink the dregs of the cup of wrath. But the important point in this psalm is to see again God's providence. Who elects someone to president? God. Maybe he does it in a backhanded way. Let's turn quickly to Isaiah 26. People, here's something probably shouldn't be on the Bible study tape, but I'm going to say it. People are stupid. Okay? Very stupid. They don't see. Huh? Isaiah 26:11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. When God's ready to lower the boom on the country and every sign is there, they will not see it. God lifts up the hand against them. They will not see. He says, but they shall see when? When it's too late, when it's already on the way down. When it's lifted up, it shows the action going this way. When it's lifted up, they don't see it. It's plain for everyone to see, but they won't see it. They're stupid. History is the history of stupidity, really, when you look at it from man's point of view, and it's Christ's story when you look at it at the conquest of sin and God's kingdom being advanced. But when you look at men, history of man, apart from God, is the history of stupidity, really.
One historian called it story of man's folly.
That's right. Folly is probably the better word, Puritan word. So, they shall see, and notice, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, now notice this verse, yea, the fire of thine enemies. Whose enemies? He's talking to God, because it starts, Lord. Yea, the fire of God's enemies shall devour them. Ooh, we better be careful here. In God's providence, it says here in Isaiah 26:11, that God will choose his own enemies, those who hate God, to punish his people. Something that we've obviously known, God always sends nasty nations against Israel. But have we seen the same chain of history, the same providence being worked out since the New Testament era? You betcha.
Dude, Gaddafi right now,
right,
kicking around America, basically, with those terrorists and all these little threats he's making. Little tiny nobodies, and we can't do a thing about it.
No, he's backfired, but it's not quite so small.
Crush him like a bone, right? And yet, you know, well, I was thinking specifically of Russia, but your Libyans, or at least the leader of the Libyans, is interesting. See, one part of their problem is that Islam is one of the most anti-Christian faiths of all. Whereas Paul said, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Jim Rose can appreciate this, inward, giving expression to the outward. Muhammad totally rebelled against that, and the primary tenet of Islam, and it's quoted right out of Muhammad's mouth, is he is a true Muslim who is one outwardly, to the external accounts for Islam. See, so the more violent you are, the more you're like Gaddafi, the better a Muslim are, whereas the Christian, everything starts in the heart.
So even in their theology, they require that of their leaders.
Yes, absolutely. But the point here for us is that the fire of thine enemies shall devour them, see? So sometimes when you say, why is God prospering Russia and setting up all those missiles over there? You're not getting the message. We are stupid. We do not see God's hand raised up. We deserve to get clobbered, see? Don't see it. We are stupid. It says, when God lifts up his hand, and how does God lift up his hand? By preparing and arming an enemy so well, so obviously well. With the righteous will not see and be ashamed. Said, but they will see. Well, I hope that's not our estate. I hope we see before it's too late. And not trust in the arm of man. And I'll never stop preaching on Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Because that's not where providence doesn't start with man. Providence ends and resides in God. God is our faith. So, finally, Amos 5th chapter. You know, you always talk about the chain of Christianity. You know one of my favorite parts of the chain of Christianity is? The genealogy in Matthew. Mm-hmm. Bang, bang, bang. Begat, 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 begat. Now there's a chain for you, and yet every single link in the chain was necessary. Some of it very exactly counted out, 21 generations, or 14 generations to here, to here, to here, to bring forth the Christ. Salvation is of the Jews, as it says. in each chain, and the link in the chain was important. And there were a bunch of unsaved people in that chain. But God's providence, letting these people walk the earth in the seasons.
Several Gentiles, too.
So, well, actually, let's make it Amos 3, verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in the couch. Now it's interesting, just like the shepherd, after it's too late, obviously too late, judgment has already fallen, he takes out, you know, the sheep's gone, all he's got is two legs or a piece of an ear. So shall be Israel, you see, because of their sins and their crimes. And he expands on this. God's providence. God wants it this way. They deserved it.
Do you look for verses like this?
What do they call that? Grand Guignol horror? Anyway. Next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth. See, the American dental hygiene. So we'll brush your teeth, right? God gives clean teeth to people. I think we're missing the boat if we interpret it literally. Clean teeth means that there's no occasion to brush them because there's nothing to eat.
They don't have the piece, the legs or the piece of ear to take out of the mouth.
Yeah, I guess
teeth
so.
Teeth are clean, right?
Cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so God is saying, I'm giving you all sorts of messages and speaking to you and bringing you to me, but you're not listening. Verse 7, and also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And it was totally screwing up the crops. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it to rain not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Why aren't you getting the message? God's providence is like handwriting on the wall. Matter of fact, there was a point when hand was writing on a wall in Daniel, and no one got the message. He kept drinking, the king, that same night and lost the kingdom. Darius the Mede took over. The very night that he got the handwriting on the wall, he didn't look. How often is it true, Isaiah 26:11, that God's hand is raised up and they don't see it? God's providence must be seen at all times. And how do you do that? By considering their end and watching your eyes and understanding God, the will of God, which is not hard, it's in the book. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In other words, judgments should return people to God, but they're not. But judgments are providential. Some nations will respond to that. That's what happened to Israel under David after 3 years of famine. Finally they went to God to prayer and solved the problem, but not this time. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. These are all reasons why they should be returning to God. God's providence plainly leading the way, saying, return to God or this is going to keep happening, and they're not doing it. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. Ooh. Now you're starting to get the picture of how God is hitting us over the head to get our attention with all sorts of nasty providences, and no one's paying any attention.
You have a volcano.
You have a volcano. But yes, absolutely. Or earthquake, or hurricane, or river flooding, or nuclear accident, I don't care. It's the same thing. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and I have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. It's not going to be an easy meeting for Israel. They're looking, verse 13, for lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the Lord, or the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Move into verse chapter 5, verse 7. The key, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night. Now these are all providences. creation, doing these things, darkness and night. See that? That calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. That strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. The Lord reverses the fortunes of men. He takes those who are destroyed in battle and turns them into a greater army than the strong who started the attack in the first place. Finally, verse 18 of the chapter. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. See, they're expecting the day of the Lord to be light. It was darkness. Verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Mm-hmm. See, you're lighting out. Say, forget. Oh, you guys knew that was coming, right? You knew I'm going to have a gross study.
Really grizzly.
As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him and tore him up. Or he went into his own house where you think he'd be safe and leaned his hand on the wall and the serpent bit him. Memorable studies, these will be, no doubt. What's the point? What is the point?
You're going to get away from it.
There's no way you're going to get away from God's providence. If God wants you judged, you run away from the lion all you want. God's got a bear waiting. You run away from the bear, there's a snake in the house. You see, sometimes the kids are smart. They figure there's snakes under the bed. Maybe they have something. Maybe their heart's right, anyway.
Run away from one part of this land to get into weather that they like, and God's changed all the weather all over the place.
Matter of fact, Dr. Westerly makes a major point of a man who was so sick and tired of all the war, this was about 6 years ago, that he wanted to find the one safe place on the planet, and he finally found, you remember this story? The Falkland Islands is where he settled. There'll be no war here. And just like you, bang, a snake comes out from here and nails me on the hand. You see, they think they escape. But the point is, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment against wickedness. Whose side are we on? Verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Our only response, verse 24, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's the only thing that will stem it. That's what God's providences are warning us to do. We have to hearken unto that. You see, you got to see God's hand raised up against the nation. That's why we're working as hard as we are with Christian Reconstruction, with American Christian History, to put the pillars back in, to be able to say that we'll raise up a generation that, like the 73rd Psalm, we would be able to say, when I receive the congregation, when I receive leadership over the nation, I will judge rightly. See? And you notice the rest of the song has to do with God's providence. God's government over all things is the key. So, remember that. If God has got it in for America running from the Russian bear, there's going to be a snake along the way. There's no safety if God's hand is against you. And there's every safety if God is with you, even if you're martyrs, even if you're thrown on the cross like Peter was, upside down crucifixion, yet God was with them. So the point of most of this lesson was to say, no matter how wicked or evil, God's providence, you cannot be robbed of it. God's hand can be in it, you can be glorifying God, and you consider the end, you see. And the whole point of Revelation 6:11 and Revelation 20, as I read it, is that this is a short season, as we preached once before. Our time is short, therefore the thing after it is eternal. So always see from the view of eternity how great
that blessing is. Do you remember what that phrase is in the first fruits of Harvard, where it talks about the end of men? What is that? Have you remember how that goes? That Harvard first fruits pamphlet is to know God. And there's something about the end there. I forget what it is. It's in the red book. I just forget what it is. It's really a good, exactly what you're saying is to know the end.
Yeah, that's important. Yes, Glenn.
Your study, the proper use of what you see, and how true is it, and how much do you count on it? The weakness of classical thought, Newton and so on, was that they looked only at empirical evidence. Newton didn't have that failing, but his successors did. The weakness of modern thought is that they ignore empirical evidence altogether too much.
And some evidence is tricky. Twice in Scripture, at least, is an example where a prophet went into a town, I guess it's somewhere in the Kings, and God says, don't eat, don't stay, leave, and go back. And he was met by another man who was also a, quote, prophet, and the prophet told the first prophet, God told me you're supposed to stay and eat, which was a lie. But he assumed the prophet was telling the truth, so he stayed and ate, and he got killed. A lion had got him. So it's that kind of study again. Everything's kind of bloody. Same thing, Paul.
It says the Lord sent the lion.
God sent the lion because God was going to be vindicated, and the prophet disobeyed, and even though the empirical evidence looked good. Same thing happened to Paul. He was told by God's Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But some brethren told him, God through his Spirit told us not for you not to go. But Paul made the right choice. He went the first way. See, so sometimes empirical evidence is very difficult to gauge. But if you walk by faith, you won't have any problems. See, he should have been faithful to his first calling and say, God is not a man that he should repent. See, knowing God right the first time, the first prophet would not have been killed by a lion, and Paul would not have been even remotely bothered or troubled by the report by Agabus.
Wasn't it those men that told Paul not to go? They didn't say that God said not to go. They said, if you go, these horrible things are going to happen to you. Therefore, our conclusion is you better not go.
No, I think they actually appealed to the Spirit.
I think he's closer. That he said, if you go, this is what's going to happen to you. So because of what they said was going to happen to you, they asked him not to go. But Paul said, I am more than willing to go. I am eager to suffer for Christ. Okay. But the Agabus is just telling him what will happen to you if you go. And indeed, what Agabus said did happen. They'll bind you and take you to Rome. And that's what happened. But he said, I'm willing to do that. Because God told me to go. So,
yeah, the human flesh didn't.
They tried to persuade him after they spoke the truth.
They didn't really want him to go because they didn't want him to see him suffer.
Right, they didn't want to lose him.
And go through this or anything.
Yeah. So they're looking at it through the eye of the flesh. Though Agabus' words, I don't believe, were fleshly words. It was the truth spoken, yet they misunderstood the truth. They didn't see the hand of God in going. I do believe we'd better, we can continue talking loosely, but I think they're waiting for us to go.
Okay. All right.